Let me invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 13 this morning. John chapter 13, we're moving very quickly through the final steps of Jesus's earthly ministry, his time here on the earth, and we're covering a lot of ground very quickly. The majority of the events, the things that are recorded in the New Testament happen during this time, so there's a lot of information we're trying to share with you between now and Easter Sunday. So I encourage you to read and study and look at these things. We spent some time. Brother Ben brought a message Sunday night from Luke 22. And in that, we see Jesus desiring to come together with his disciples to partake of the Passover. We see him instituting what we call the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. Some people call communion. And those things. So a lot of things have been happening here during these last few days of Jesus' life on the earth. And I've told you a couple of times, there's a lot of debate about exactly the timeline and how these things have happened. And you know, traditionally, most Christians think Jesus was crucified on Friday before Saturday, the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. I told you last week that I believe the timeline's a little different than that. And like I said last time, Brother Steve agrees with me, so we're probably right. Right, Brother Steve? Yeah. There's a lot of things. You look at scriptures, there's evidence for different positions, and that's okay. That's why we want to study those things out. I'm always amazed by that. You know, you study the scriptures, you look at these things, and then you listen to sermons or you read commentaries and hear other people's ideas, and a lot of people can present very convincing arguments for their position, and that's okay. What really matters is who Christ is and what he did. And what he wants us to do. Amen. That's what it really comes down to. And so I'm going to talk to you about some of those things again this morning and trying to figure out the timeline, how you have the synoptic gospels when you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they've kind of got some things tied together there and it all flows together. And then you got John over here, kind of a little different sometimes, and trying to piece those things together. I can tell you this, it all harmonizes. And there aren't any mistakes or contradictions. So if you see something that looks like a contradiction, it's actually not a real contradiction. It's what we call an apparent contradiction. It means that it looks like it's a contradiction, but if you study it out, you'll find there's no contradiction at all. Why? Because it's all authored by the same one, the Holy Spirit of God. And so just want to encourage you with those truths today. If you're able, let's stand together. We're going to begin in John 13 with verse 1. We've got a lot of ground to cover and some great truths that are going to convict our hearts today, so let's get into it. Verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God." Let's stop right there and pray together. Merciful Father, as we come before your throne of grace again this morning, thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for the privilege and the blessing to have the freedom to gather with the saints today, to sing your praises, to come before your throne in prayer, and to open the Word of God today. Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak your Word by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that those among us who have never been born again, that today you would work in their hearts, that you would bring them to a place of repentance and faith in Jesus, that even this morning there would be those among us who would call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And Lord, for those who are saved, help us to follow you in baptism, to serve you faithfully, and Lord, just to be the people you've called us to be. Help us to be followers of Jesus, real disciples who are making disciples for your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. The devil put into the heart of Judas to betray Christ. Now, I said there was a little little difficulty working out the timeline because you got to understand that these are narratives. They're telling a story. And a lot of times when you have a story that you're telling, you have to kind of lay the groundwork and then you have to go back and pick up some of the details. And that we see that a lot of times in Scripture. So that makes it hard sometimes when you see when this happened, then this happened. And sometimes it's hard to put it together. But when the Feast of Passover, before that, when Jesus knew his hour was come, that he would depart out of the world, and did you notice what it says in verse 1? Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Amen. The love of Jesus is declared for us by the word of God, and Jesus loves his own. But he doesn't just love us in the beginning, and he doesn't just love us for a little while, but he loves to the very end. And that's really good because our brand of love in the world today is often very, very different from that. Some of you just celebrated with your sweetheart Valentine's just a couple of weeks ago, and there were a lot of promises made. There were a lot of great grand declarations of undying love that were made on Valentine, and I have a suspicion that some of that undying love is already dead. I mean, that's the way people are. They don't love unconditionally. They don't love sacrificially. They don't love with an undying love, but God does. His love is a unending love, and he loved them all the way up to the end. He loved them to the finish. He loves us completely. And sometime during this supper, we know, and we'll talk more about this later, but there was one among the 12 followers of Jesus who wasn't really following Jesus. Jesus knew who it was from the beginning, and I want you to know that Jesus continually extended love, he continually extended mercy, he continually extended grace to Judas. He wanted Judas to come to repentance. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I know there's some confusion in the world today about this, that some people think that Judas didn't have a choice. I'm telling you, he had a choice. He could have freely received the love and mercy and forgiveness of Jesus if he wanted to. But he didn't do that. He had hatred in his heart, and he had opened up his heart in his denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over and over and over again. He brought himself to a place where he opened up his heart to Satan. And Satan came in and accomplished his wicked purposes through the man, Judas Iscariot. So Jesus, at this time when they come together for the supper, this is all taking place. Jesus loving his disciples, Judas hating Jesus. Isn't that a crazy picture? It's hard to wrap our mind. We see this contrast so many times in Scripture where he shows us on the one hand the Pharisees who hated Jesus, and then we see Mary who loved Jesus and anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair and her tears. I mean, you just see these contrasts. And at this time, when we're going to see one of the greatest acts of humility and love in the history of creation, we can't overemphasize how big of a deal what we're about to study was. We see the hatred of Judas, the betrayal of Judas, contrasted with the love of Christ, and it puts it in focus for us. It helps us to see just how vast that difference is between the hatred of those who reject Christ and the love of Christ. Now, I do want to take just a second to talk to you about exactly what this meal was. Not surprising, there's a lot of debate about this. Now, some of you probably just take it for granted that Jesus ate the Passover supper. He said in Luke 22 that I have desired to have Passover with you, and so it seems pretty plain that Jesus got together with his disciples and observed Passover. But there's a problem because there's a lot of other places that tell us this was the preparation of the Passover, and it was the day before Passover, and so there's some apparent contradictions. I want to tell you something that helped me out this year, over the years trying to study this and figure this out, because it seems to me that Jesus did eat the Passover, but it also seems to me that he was the Passover. It seems to me that he ate Passover with the disciples, but at the same time Jesus was dying, there were probably Jews around Judea, around Israel, that were sacrificing their Passover lambs the same time he was dying. How does that work? Well, according to Avi ben Mordecai, who's written extensively about this, he says there are two interpretations determine the Passover lamb is killed and when it is eaten. In history, we find from ancient Jewish sources that there were different times that different sects or divisions of the Jews observed Passover. And as a matter of fact, the Sadducees observed Passover a day earlier than the Pharisees did. It's really interesting. And it seems like the Sadducees had it right according to the Old Testament, staying very strict to what it said. And it was the evening, because the Jewish days began at evening and the next day began at the next evening. We go all the way back to Genesis to see that, right? You just go back to Genesis and you see the evening and the morning was the first day. The evening and the morning was the second day. And so they counted from this day ends when the sun goes down. That marks the beginning of the next day. Everybody with me? Okay, that's good, because I'm not even sure I'm with me. You start talking about the difference between Jewish calendars and Gregorian calendars and when the day starts and when it ends. It gets very confusing very fast. But just suffice it to say that they might have on the sunset of the 14th of Nisan or Nisan would be when the Sadducees would observe Passover, and 24 hours later would be when the Pharisees would observe Passover. It was still in that same 24-hour period, but it was basically what we would call a day apart. And so it's very possible, and I'm not saying 100% here, I'm just telling you, it's very possible that Jesus did in fact eat the Passover with his disciples, and then other people are observing the Passover on what we would call the next day. Everybody with me? So I think it's fascinating. I think it's one of those things that's always been perplexing to me, but the possibility that that was going on. And there were at least five different sects of Jews at that time that observed Passover at five different times. Do they not remind you of Christians today? Like, how many divisions do we have? How many different ways do we see things and do things? And that's the way it was. It's no new thing. And so He's there with his disciples. Did he take Passover or did he just institute the Lord's Supper? Study it out for yourself. Personally, I think he sent them prepare for Passover because they were going to have Passover. Amen. Personally, I think part of that preparation was to get the lamb and to have the lamb ready and the bitter herbs and spices and all those things. I believe that he did partake of Passover as a picture of what he was about to do. Amen. And then he instituted the Lord's Supper. And there was a transition that day, that night. Now let's pick up at verse 3 one more time, please. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Jesus knowing. What is he saying? Jesus knew why he came into the world. He knew what he was supposed to accomplish while he was in the world. And he knew that after he died for the sins of the world and laid in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, he knew he would rise up. He knew he would spend 40 days and nights here on the planet before he ascended up into heaven. But he knew that he came from God and knew he was going to God. So just get this picture in your mind. Jesus is very near to going to the cross to die. There's a lot of information we're going to study about between now and then. But just understand, this is the night of his betrayal. His betrayal is just hours away when he's going to be sold for the price of a slave by Judas Iscariot. These things are on his mind. He knows where he's going. He knows what's about to happen. And he knows that he came here for this purpose. He knows that he's going to die for the sins of the world. He knows the suffering that's going to come. Everybody with me right now? He knows that he's about to finish what he came to do, at least 30 years that he's been here to accomplish this work. He knows he's near the finish line. He knows that he's about to die. He knows he's about to ascend back to his Father. And all of these things are on the mind of Jesus. So what does he do? What does he do? I think he does the most unexpected thing that he could have possibly done. The word of God says in verse 4, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, we have to understand in those days that people walked around everywhere. We have to understand in those days, they didn't even have bad roads like we do. Anybody here ever complain about the condition of the roads? If you drive on Oklahoma roads, you gripe about the condition of Oklahoma roads. They didn't even have that. I mean, the Romans had made a road system, but listen, it was dusty, it was muddy, it was dirty. Now, the other thing that they had in those days were not shoes like you have today, except for maybe some of you today. Some of the guys may be wearing flip-flops. Some of the ladies may be wearing sandals. I don't know. But they walked around with their feet mostly uncovered, and their feet got dirty. Buddy with me? And so what most people did is outside of their home, they had some kind of basin, some kind of large bowl, and they kept water in it for the purpose of people to wash their feet when they came into the house. So they would come into the house, they would take off their sandals, and they would wash their feet. And people, just as a common courtesy, would leave those outside the door so when you came in, you could wash your feet. Now, just a quick survey. How many of you normally take your shoes off when you go in your house? See? And the other half? Don't do that? Okay. It's hard to do surveys here because a bunch of you don't vote. So, like some homes today, you take your shoes off at the door. When I was growing up, that's what we did. Mom, when you didn't, you heard about it from mom. Usually felt it from mom. When you come into the house, you take your shoes off. That's what you do. It's something similar to that. When they came in, they had water there. It was just common courtesy. Now, the Romans in that area, they had slaves that would have the requirement of washing the feet of any guest that came into the house. Now, a lot of the Jews didn't do that. From my understanding, my study, the Jews didn't necessarily do that, but the Romans did. They had slaves, and the lowest slave in the household would be the one who would wash the feet of the guest that came into the house. And some of the Jews, maybe they did have servants who would do that, but most of the time, people washed their own feet. But they provided it. Now, you might remember that from back in Luke 7, or was it Luke 9, when Jesus was at Simon the Pharisee's house, he said, "You didn't give me any water to wash my feet." You remember that? So that was the tradition. You provided, at least provide them a way to wash their own feet. But Jesus, during the supper, well, they're all, remember, at a low table. They're reclining on pillows. They would be leaned up against the table. Their feet would be away from the table. While supper is going on, Jesus gets up and he takes off his coat and he picks up a towel and he wraps it around himself. He's still got his robes on, but he takes a towel and wraps it around himself, a long towel, and he fills up a basin full of water, and he goes around the table, and he starts washing the disciples' feet. Remember, they would be laying with their feet away from the table, and he would kneel. Jesus would kneel at his disciples' feet and begin to wash them. There's no way, friends, for me to put it in words, the condescension. Jesus, who spoke the universe into existence, Jesus, who breathed out the stars, Jesus, who formed the mountains and the seas and made every tree to grow, Jesus, who sends the wind and the rain and causes the sun to shine, Jesus, who gives you every breath that you take, Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lord of glory, who is on his throne in heaven right now. Jesus, who stepped out of that glory to come down to be one of us. Listen, it's the greatest condescension you can imagine. He stepped down farther than you can imagine just to be a human. Amen. And now he's kneeling at his disciples' feet to wash their feet. Now listen, most of us can't even imagine that. I mean, not to make light of it or be silly today, but seriously, most of you don't want to touch anybody's feet. I mean, be honest. Like when your babies are little and you wash their little feet, it's cute and it's fine, but then they start walking and feet immediately become gross. Okay, maybe this doesn't hit home as well with some of you who don't have teenage boys. Or if you've never smelled a gym bag. I mean, the reality is, like I said, I don't want to make light of it, but listen, this was a menial task. This was a very low task. Most of you don't want to wash, like the ladies in the room, you don't want to touch your husband's feet. You don't want your husband's feet to touch you. I mean, I'm just trying to make you see that this was a very, very low task. And it's overwhelming to me that Jesus would take this task on himself. He rose up from supper. He laid aside his garments. He got himself prepared for work. There's so many pictures that you see just in every detail that he did. Jesus didn't do anything by accident, and the record is given to us not by accident. It all has a purpose. It all has meaning and value. He girded himself with a towel to do the work that he wanted to do. He took water to wash them. I want you to notice that there was no task too low for Jesus when he came. This is a pretty important lesson. Jesus, knowing that his time was come, he was about to die for the sins of the world, and notice the humility of Jesus, that he would humble himself, that he would kneel down and wash the disciples' feet. But I want you to notice the economy of Jesus. I want you to see how important he wanted this to be for us. He's about to die for the sins of the world, and he thinks it's valuable. He thinks it's worth his time. He thinks it's worthwhile for him to wash the disciples' feet. This is something the lowest slave would do, and yet Jesus was doing it. And you might be thinking, surely there was something more important for Jesus to teach. Surely there was something more important for him to do, but this was it. This was the most important thing Jesus could do at this time. He didn't see ministering to others, serving others, humbling himself to do good for others. He didn't see that as inconvenient or unimportant. He took the time to serve his servants. He took the time to minister to those who would minister, to disciple them in his perfect way of example. So if Jesus would humble himself and wash the feet of the disciples, if Jesus would see serving others as this important, how much should we? But how many times is it too inconvenient? How many times does that menial task seem to be too unimportant? How many times are we too busy? We have too many other things to take care of. Do you hear me? Listen. How many times do we have too many other things to take care of? We're too busy. We're too busy doing other things, important things, good things. But Jesus is showing us that loving somebody, humbling yourself, and doing good to somebody is the most important thing that we can do.
Amen. Amen.
In light of what Jesus was about to do, it's amazing. So Jesus, the scriptures state the love of Jesus, and then Jesus begins to show his love by serving, by doing good. And I just wonder, do you think it's that big a deal? I mean, they're already in the middle of supper. Like, if they were going to wash their feet, they should have done it when they came in. Like, it doesn't even seem like it would matter. Maybe some of them did wash their feet when they came in. Maybe it wasn't even something that somebody would see as necessary. I mean, we're already in the middle of the meal. Like some of you today at lunch, you're going to get in the middle of the meal and you're going to go, oh, man, I forgot to wash my hands. And you're going to go, oh, it's too late now. And maybe some of them were like that. But Jesus showed it to be of the utmost importance.
Amen.
Verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Now, I know we ought to be careful not to read too much into the text, but it seems to me that he didn't start with Peter. Because the way it's described, he begins to wash their feet, and then it says, then he came to Peter. It has the idea to me that Peter wasn't the first one. And I know we got to be careful speculating, but do you wonder who was before Peter? Now, maybe they were just too shocked to even say anything. You would be. But Peter was never too shocked to not say something. Some of them, maybe they were just too shocked and thought, I don't even know what to say right now. What is happening? They were just in awe that Jesus was washing their feet. They couldn't believe it. Or maybe Some people speculate that maybe Judas was before Peter and he wasn't too shocked. He kind of felt like he deserved it. You know, I noticed this about believers, Christ followers, people who are genuinely saved and demonstrated with their life. They know that they don't deserve salvation. People who have been genuinely saved know what they do deserve. And they're thankful that God's given them mercy. But sometimes false converts have a sense of entitlement. They feel like they deserve it all because they're so good. Because they don't understand the mercy and love of God. I know it's just speculation, but you kind of wonder who was there before he came to Peter. But then he comes to Peter and says, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Some of you think there are no dumb questions, but sometimes there are dumb questions. I mean, he's already been washing the other guy's feet, Peter. What do you think he's doing? Now, he comes to him and he's going to wash his feet. And he says, "Do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Have you ever said, "I will never"? Only to find yourself sometime later doing the thing you said you would never do. I know I've told the story before, but most of you know I do some countertop work, and there were years ago we were installing a job, and I was astounded at how much these folks had paid for this sink. And I remember telling one of the guys that worked with me, "I would never pay that much for a sink." And then I broke the sink. I know. So then I got to buy a replacement for the sink. Now, God was merciful, and I got it at a discount. I didn't quite pay what the original people paid, but it was a lot of money, and it was very hurtful. Let me just tell you how bad it was. We were there installing it. The homeowner was watching us. And just as a side note, when you have somebody working for you, don't stand over their shoulder. That's not nice. It's not nice. But the gentleman was standing behind us, watching us, and was standing there when I broke the sink. And I couldn't decide whether to throw up or cry. And I don't know if you've ever had a bad thing happen like that where you can't decide. And it was so bad that the homeowner came over and patted me on the shoulder. That's how bad it was. Sometimes we say, "I would never." I've learned to be more careful with saying, "I would never." Because I am a fallen human being, and yes, I am born again, but I still have a carnal mind and a fleshly body, and there's not really a lot of limit to how bad I can be. The stupid things that I can do. So be careful saying, "I would never." But Peter, being Peter, says, "I would never." And if you study the Greek there, this "never," I mean, this is an emphatic statement. When he says, "I would never," if you look at the original language, he's saying, "I would never, ever, 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 to the end of the world, to the nth degree, no way in all of eternity would I ever do that." I mean, this was an extremely, extremely emphatic statement that's never going to happen. Never going to happen. Jesus has a way of dealing with our "I would nevers." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." I love Peter. Some of you guys are down on him. I love him. Peter says, "You would never ever touch my feet. You're not going to wash my feet. It's not going to happen." And the Lord says, "Well, if I don't do that, then you don't have any part with me." He says, "Oh, well then, please, all of me, give me a bath." You see how quick he changes? You know, Jesus has a way of doing that. And if we were wise, when we say dumb things or do dumb things, when we hear the word of Jesus, we would be wise to be quick to change like Peter was. Yeah, Peter said stuff all the time and flew off the handle all the time, but he also was quick to repent. He also was quick to get right. And that's the difference. That was the difference between King Saul and King David. It ought to be the difference between us. We need to be those who are quick to repent. Amen. "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Jesus saith unto him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, 'Ye are not all clean.'" So what is Jesus saying here? He comes to Peter. Peter says, are you going to wash my feet? And he says, you don't understand what I'm doing, but you're going to understand later, Peter. And he said, well, you can't, you're not going to wash my feet. Never going to happen. Well, then you don't have any part with me, Peter. Oh, well, then Lord, please wash all of me. You're washed. You've already been washed. And he that has been washed only needs to wash his feet. What's the picture? This is a beautiful picture. I wish more people understood. When you are born again, Jesus makes you clean every whit. What does that mean? You are completely, absolutely, eternally made clean by faith in Jesus. Why? Because he shed his blood to take away your sin. But we live in a fallen world, and we're going to get some dirt on our feet when we walk in this world. It doesn't mean, hey, you need to get saved again. Hey, you need to get baptized again. Hey, you need to do all these things over and over and over again. Listen, you can only be born again one time. But when you're born again, you're made clean, but your feet are going to get dirty, and you need to get your feet cleaned regularly. How many of you would agree that people ought to clean their feet regularly? Amen. You got a witness for that one. So we get it in the physical, don't we? I mean, I think most of you take baths regularly. At least once a week anyhow, even if you don't need it. No, we understand that. Physically, we need to take a bath every once in a while. We need to clean our feet every once in a while. We got to keep ourselves cleaned up. And Jesus said, when you're born again, you are clean all the way, clean completely. You just need to have your feet washed. I think people have a really hard time with this. I think people have a hard time. There's a disconnect between our understanding of salvation and our understanding of sanctification. And I just want you to get this. When you are born again, you're saved forevermore. But you're still going to sin. You're not going to be without sin. You're still going to say dumb things and think wrong things and do wrong things. And so what do we need to do? We need to come back to Jesus in repentance so that he can clean our feet up for us. It's how he cleans us up for how we walk through this world. That's the picture that he gives us. He said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Ye are clean. Peter, you're clean, but not all of you are clean. Because he knew who was going to betray him. Look at verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me master and Lord and say well, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Amen. Jesus says, do you understand what I've done? You call me master and Lord, and you should, because I am your master and your Lord. And he says, if I have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet because I have given you an example. And without question now, without exception, it seems the question now is, should we be having foot washings today? Why is it? I know some of you know of churches that practice foot washings. You do. Especially some of the old-time churches. You say, well, why haven't we done that here? Why don't we do that here? Well, the reason is, if you look through the scriptures, there's no call for us to do this anymore. You don't have any, there's no more teachings about it all through the New Testament. Where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, there's further teaching on it, there's further explanation of it, there's further example of it being done. So what does that mean? We're just ignore the scripture? No. We have to understand that sometimes there are specific things we're supposed to do, and sometimes there's a principle that we're supposed to apply. we live in a day today, and those disciples in that day needed to wash one another's feet because they did that. There was a need there. Today, we don't. We don't do that. But in history, there have been things similar to that. I heard about a missionary who had gone, I can't remember now if it was in Africa or South America, but where they had traveled, they had to go through many, many miles through the mountains and through the muck. And when they finally got to the village there and had their time there and left, somebody asked the missionary, "What did you think about the man who came?" His answer was, "He cleaned my shoes." After they had traveled through the mud for hours and hours and done that, the missionary, the pastor had come to visit them. What he did that night, while others were resting, was he cleaned everybody's shoes. What is that? That's an act of humility. It's an act of service. So maybe we're not washing feet today, but we ought to humble ourselves, and we ought to serve one another. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, if you would please. Philippians 2, verse 1. He says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Amen. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." What's the principle? What's the application? Is it that tonight, when we get together, we all need to come here and take turns washing each other's feet? I'm not saying there would be anything wrong with that. It would certainly be an act of humility for all of us. And there's some of you sitting here right now that just in your mind thought, "I ain't doing that." And that's where the problem is. Because that would be beneath you. There are some sitting here that after service, I said, we got a problem in one of the restrooms. The toilet's clogged up. There are some of you that it would be beneath you to take a plunger and go deal with the problem. That's the problem. Amen. There are some sitting here today that might say, "Listen, I ain't taking out the trash. Somebody else can take out the trash. I'm not." Some of you, I don't know. I don't do windows. Maybe that's some of you. I'm just telling you that whatever the task is, whatever the job is that needs to be done, if you say, "I'm not doing that," that's the problem. Amen. Because if Jesus would wash the disciples' feet, there shouldn't be anything that you and I wouldn't be willing to do for someone else. Amen. That's the point. Amen. The point is there is nothing that is below you. There's nothing that is beneath you. Amen. And I thank God for men and women in this church who have a servant's heart, who are willing to do whatever needs to be done. Listen, I've taken turns plunging the toilets with some of you. Taking turns vacuuming up filth in the bathroom when the toilets overflowed. Some of you worked really hard when the church has, we've had some flooding issues in the back over the years. Listen, there are tasks that aren't always that pleasant. Right? You take kids to camp, one of them's going to throw up. And they're disobedient, rebellious children, so they have to do it in the van instead of outside. Somebody's got to clean that up. So there are tasks that aren't pleasant, but they're not beneath any of us. Amen. And that's the point. Jesus condescended himself. He brought himself low, being He thought himself, he made himself of no reputation. What's behind that is he emptied himself. What does that mean? He emptied himself of his prerogatives. He never stopped being God, but he set some things aside. I don't know a better way to say it. But he chose not to use the power of his deity. He chose to walk in humility. Amen. He chose, he was still God, but he chose to act as a servant. He chose to humble himself. He chose to live a life of obedience as an example for us. And that's what he said, right? I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. And what did he do? He humbled himself and he served and he loved. He said that he loved, but then he showed that he loved. And you and I, we can say that we love all we want to. We can say we love all we want to, but it's not love unless it's shown. It's not real love unless it's demonstrated by our actions. What a Savior. What a Savior. Do you understand what I've done to you? I want you to do these things. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Do you want to be happy today? I'm going to give you a second to just really ponder it, because some of you, I think, don't want to be happy. Some people don't. They like not to be happy. But most of you want to be happy. You know where happiness is found? In Jesus. It's found in obedience to Jesus. And so do the things he teaches us to do. I'm going to read just a couple more verses, but while I'm doing that, I'm going to ask our musicians to come. Back in our text in verse 18, he says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. In the middle of this incredible act of love was Judas, who would betray the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew, but he washed his feet too. Over and over, he extended love and mercy and grace, and it was free for the taking if Judas would just believe. Today, Jesus is inviting you to be a partaker of his great love. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to give you everlasting life. It's right there. It's right there if you'll believe in him. And if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to know his word and understand his word and obey his word. Will you stand with me? I don't know what decision may need to be made today to be saved, to be baptized, to ask God to help you to have a servant's heart, whatever it is. I just pray that if he's convicting your heart, you'll respond in faith and obedience while we sing.